Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Thrive Church, a church passionate about moving people towards Jesus.
Good morning. How are you doing? Thank you for those of you who are standing. You may take your seats. Good morning, church. Well, it really is my privilege and honor to be preaching this morning. As you've heard, Pastor Byron is preaching in Manchester at Audacious Church in the UK. And so we're praying for him. He's probably preaching, I'm trying to work out the time, not yet. In the next 2 hours, he'll be preaching. And we are praying that he brings a word of, firstly, warmth and life to that country, and that it's a word in season for them. And so I'm excited that I get to share here. We were just in Manchester. I was there for a week with Pastor Byron. It did not stop raining the entire time that we were there. For the girls, you will know that is bad hair day, like, happening. It was terrible. But Pastor Sophia and Pastor Glenn said to us, actually, that it has not stopped raining since September. So I was so grateful. I got off the plane. I kissed the ground. I looked at the sky, which was blue, and there was a sun. It's amazing. We have an amazing country. Are you guys alive? I feel like you've just had, you know, terrible weather, raining, being cold. Just like smack your person next to you. Say, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. So talking about rainy weather, I believe last weekend here was rainy and miserable and cold. Am I correct? Yes. First thing I want to say about that is it's not rainy and miserable and cold in South Africa ever compared to other places in the world. So even if it was rainy, it was probably just a little bit rainy. Even if it was cold, it was a little bit cold. The second thing I want to say is I want to commend every one of you who were in church last weekend. You understand the priority of being in God's house no matter what. No matter how you feel, no matter the weather, you know, you might have felt like, oh, let me cozy up in my bed, which I'm sure you did. But you prioritize the presence of God. And those are how we need to start making our decisions as we move into winter. You know, we put church in our diary and ink, and we're here no matter what the weather looks like outside, because we understand that something significant happens when we gather together as the church. And last week we launched our brand new series entitled Imperfect, how God uses us imperfect people to do something significant in this world. And it's incredible that he wants us to play a part. And Pastor Steve preached an incredible message. If you were not here, he spoke about the good, the bad, and the ugly last week. And have a listen to that. And Matt and Tyrell preached in the afternoon service another incredible message. And you can download both of those, or you could just download our app. And I just want to say that the fact that we have an app is incredible for the size of our church. So download our Thrive Church app and listen to some of the sermons in the week on your way to church. Don't listen to the news. It's depressing. Listen to the Word of God. Let it inspire you. Let it uplift you. Let it encourage you. I feel like just because we need some energy, we're going to stand and we're going to pray as I open up. And that means everybody. Father God, I thank you for this time in your presence. I thank you for the worship of God that takes place. I thank you for what happens when two or three of us gather in your name, because there you are in the midst of us, is what your scripture says. And so God, would you use me this morning to preach a word that is in season, a word of life, a word that encourages us that even in our imperfections, you use us. Even in our imperfections, you work. Even in our imperfections, you love us. And so thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your presence. And everybody said a resounding amen. Now turn to someone, give them a coronavirus nod, just a nod, and take your seats. All right, so a few years ago, when I was working, I sent a really, really cowardly and desperate mail to our key staff and pastors. And the mail was to tell them that I had decided that I was stepping down from ministry. And I wasn't yet sure if it was a permanent decision or if it was a short-term decision, but that I needed space to heal and I needed space to breathe. And so I literally sent the mail, and 1 minute later, I packed up my computer and I ran to my car and I left the building. A little bit cowardly, I get it. But that's all I had within me in that moment. And I'm ashamed of how I dealt with the situation in retrospect. And I realized there were 1,000 different ways I could have dealt with the situation. You know, I should have had meetings before I got into the valley of the shadow of death, right? I should have had like 1,000 different meetings and told people how I was feeling and said like, this is like overwhelming. But to be honest, I was desperate and I had no strength left. I was done with this calling thing. And I was like, I didn't want it anymore. It's too difficult. It was more than I could cope with. It seemed unbearable. The disappointments were relentless, one after the next, after the next. The workload unending. And the results just not coming. And I was feeling completely unappreciated and like I had nothing left to give. And I was at the inner tunnel with darkness like all around me. You know, I didn't give up on God. I was still happy to be a Christian. I still wanted to come to church. I just didn't want to do anything. I didn't want to work. I didn't want to work out my calling in any way. I just wanted to be for a while. I was discouraged and feeling inadequate. And like, to be honest, I didn't have what I needed for the rest of the journey. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to send a mail and run away, which is what I did. Perhaps you're here this morning, and at one time in your life, you've experienced something similar, that you just didn't have what you needed for the rest of the journey. You were like, God, I just don't have what it takes. I just can't do this anymore. Perhaps you felt overwhelmed in your life because of the demands of life, your job demands, your demands to provide financially, the demands on your time. Perhaps you've been overwhelmed by your circumstances. You know, perhaps you have a drug addiction and you just can't quit that drug addiction. Perhaps you're in an abusive relationship and nothing changes. You go around the same bush over and over and over. Perhaps you have a chronic eating disorder that's spiraling completely out of control. Perhaps you're full of fears, fears about the future. You know, fears about like, hey, I'm studying this degree, but I don't know if I'm actually going to get a job when I come out of this course. Perhaps it's fears, you know, about job security. You know, I'm in this job, but everybody around me is being retrenched. Am I going to have a job? Perhaps it's just fear that has taken root in your heart. Perhaps like me, you've wanted to quit several times. I want to quit university, quit your job, quit a friendship, quit a marriage. If you're a parent, quit parenting. I don't know if you can do that, but you feel like it, right? Quit on God. You know, perhaps you wanted to quit life at some time. And I found this really encouraging scripture and this really encouraging man in scripture, which gave me hope because he found himself in this exact same situation. And what's great for me is that this isn't a 21st century unique thing. It doesn't only happen in the 21st century. You know, we're not overwhelmed and have anxiety and life is too much just because we're in the 21st century. This happened back in the days of the Bible to a man by the name of Elijah. And so Elijah was called to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. And we don't know much about Elijah. He comes onto the scene in 1 Kings 17, and the only thing that's said of him is that he's a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. We don't know where he comes from. He's just that person. And when you look up what the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, when you look that up, you realize that Tishbe was a very, very, very small village in the province of Gilead. So he come from a really rural place. And if you look it up further, you'll realize that they were vegetable farmers. So it was a small-time family farmer man who farmed vegetables, and God calls him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. He doesn't just call him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. He calls him to be a prophet to King Ahab at the time. And what scripture tells us about Ahab is he is the most evil king in the history of Israel up to that point in time. It also says that he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel is a daughter of a king of a foreign land, and they worship Baal. And so together they decide, Ahab decides, well, he's going to worship Baal along with her. And they tear down, the altar of God, and they build Asherah poles, and they build a temple to Baal. They bring in all the prophets of Baal into Israel. And of him it said that he was the most evil man and that he did the most to displease the Lord of any king in all time. And so this insignificant little farmer boy was sent to the most evil king in the history of Israel. And he had to give him a message. And the message was, you are going to have a drought in your land, in the land of Israel. And then he had to leave after he gave that message. And he gave that message, and for 3.5 years, Ahab was looking for Elijah. He's like, where is this guy who gave me the message? Because there's a drought, and I don't know what to do about it. And there was a drought because he was worshiping Baal and not God. And so 3.5 years later, Elijah is sent back to give a message to Ahab. And his message he was coming towards him with was the fact that the drought was going to come to an end. But as he approaches Ahab, Ahab points at him, screams at him, and says, you have been a troublemaker for Israel. And obviously, I can assume, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm sure Elijah was taken back, took a step back, and then he pointed at him and said, you have brought the trouble in Israel, is what he says back to Ahab. And he says to him, you've brought the trouble in Israel because you've worshipped Baal and you've stopped serving God. And in that moment, just reading between the lines, I think a holy discontent rose within Elijah. And he was like, this is it. It's going to be a showdown today between Baal and God. And for once and for all, we're going to settle who the one true God is. And so he sets up a contest. And he says, okay, we're each going to build an altar. We're each going to put a bull on our altar. And then we're going to wait to see whose God brings fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And so he says, he sits back. He says to the 850 prophets of Baal, you go first. And so he sits back, he watches them build their altar, slaughter their bull, put their bull on the altar, and then he waits. And they start petitioning their God. They start praying. They start chanting. They start dancing. Eventually at 12 o'clock, they were a bit desperate. They start cutting themselves. Like, if I bleed, maybe my God will do something, you know? And then Elijah takes it up a notch because that's just who he is if you read about him. And he starts mocking them. He's like, oh, come on, shout louder. Your God must be asleep. Shout louder. Actually, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking like a sabbatical from being God, you know? And then the funniest is maybe he's relieving himself, you know? Maybe he's in the bathroom. And then they continue until about the evening time of sacrifice, about around 5-6 o'clock. And then it's Elijah's turn. And so he has to rebuild the altar because Ahab had torn it down previously. He has to rebuild the altar, put the wood, put the bull, and then he calls for 12 jars of water. And he pours 12 jars on top of the wood, obviously making it more difficult for the wood to light. And they say there's so much water that it encircles the trench. It goes into the trench around the altar, and it fills that space up. And he prays one simple prayer. He stands, he says, God, if you are the one true God, show yourself true, show that I'm your prophet. And immediately, the Bible says that fire from heaven fell, consumed the offering, the whole sacrifice, and consumed the water around that. So Elijah then this happens, immediately all the Israelites fall to their feet. They start worshiping God because they realize it's the one true God. He's the one true God. They start worshiping him. He then seizes all 850 prophets of Baal and has them killed that very day. He then delivers the message which he was there to deliver in the first place to Ahab to say, the drought is coming to an end. This 3.5 years of drought is coming to an end. And Ahab starts to make his way home. Elijah goes up onto a mountain and he starts to pray for rain. He goes up onto the mountain, he prays for rain. He sends his servant to look over the sea to see if maybe, just maybe perhaps there was clouds in the sky. The servant comes back, no clouds. He does this, he repeats this 7 times. And on the 7th time, the servant comes back and goes, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah stops praying. Thanks God that the rain is coming, sends a message again to Elijah to say, the rain is coming, the storm clouds start building, Ahab gets home to Jezebel, tells Jezebel, just had the worst day of my life. Baal did not show up, Baal did not send fire from heaven, they killed our 850 prophets, I've had the worst day of my life. Jezebel's furious, it's her prophets, her gods, remember? She sends a message to Elijah, by the end of 24 hours, you'll be dead. I'm coming to kill you. And this is where we pick up the story. 1 Kings 19, verses 3-8. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. I'm going to pause there for a moment. The same Elijah who just had a showdown with the most evil king in history. The same Elijah was afraid. The Elijah who called down fire from heaven, the Elijah who killed 850 prophets, who probably all had swords, okay? Let's get context to this, right? One lady sends a message, and he runs crying, okay? He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, which was in our DVD, the video that we played this morning for communion. You actually saw that. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. There's a couple of things I want to unpack from this text this morning. I believe that these 5 things were the things that got him into this deep, despairing valley. And they're also the things that kept him in that deep, despairing valley, which I want to unpack. Firstly, Elijah was vulnerable after his victory. Elijah's lowest valley point came after his highest mountaintop experience. He was vulnerable. He was probably tired emotionally, physically. I mean, killing 850 people requires chubbas of energy. He was exhausted and susceptible to an attack from the enemy. The same is true of us, church. When we've had mountaintop experiences, there will always be a valley that follows that. We don't go from mountaintop to mountaintop and, you know, bungee swing between or, you know, fly over. No, we should experience, we should be prepared for, prepare ourselves that once we've experienced the mountaintop, that a valley is going to be following shortly afterwards. And so, the week you decide to surrender your life to Christ, be prepared that you're going to have a bad week. You know, the week you decide to publicly declare to everybody that you are going to be baptized and follow Christ, that week's going to be a rough week. Mountaintop, valley low. You know, the week you come out of your heel classes where you've going for addiction and you start to like pat yourself on the back and you're like, hey, I've got this addiction. I'm over it. That's the week temptation will come, and perhaps even the fall. So we need to be prepared for and guard ourselves in preparation that, hey, enjoy this mountaintop because it's not going to last. There's a valley that's coming and we should be prepared before we go into it. The second thing we see is that he allowed fear to take root. It took root in his heart. If you read this text, it makes no sense. I faced the most evil king. I called down fire from heaven. I kill 850 prophets. And then one lady, very scary lady clearly, sends a message and he runs squealing. Now, I know men. I know. Us women can be a lot sometimes, perhaps a little scary. I was thinking about it. Maybe she sent a selfie with no makeup on, you know, like, like, whoa, kill me. I don't know. But I believe what happened is he allowed fear to take root in his heart. And the moment we allow fear to take root in our hearts, it changes the course and the direction of our lives. Because scripture is clear that we need to guard our hearts above everything else because it determines the course of our lives. So if we're not guarding our lives, our hearts, our direction, and our course of our lives can change. Let me give you an example. I'm at a life group meeting. I come home. I walk into my house, and I see I've been burgled. I'm like, really? I do all the things. Next Wednesday comes, and I have a choice. Do I go to life group? Because I know the last time I went, I was burgled. Or do I stay at home and guard my house? I choose to stay at home and guard my house. All of a sudden, fear has changed the direction of your life. Fear has the ability to do that. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm about to be retrenched. And you send your CV out to every single company. You've trained as an engineer, but you're sending it to like, I'll be anything. I'll, you know, sweep a floor. Just I'm looking for a job. And so you start sending your CV out. You even start to upskill in a different area, one that you're not trained in. And you start to upskill in that area because fear is changing the direction of your life. I have a friend who's about to immigrate in 2 or 3 weeks. And all she's saying is, I'm afraid of this country and I don't want to live here anymore. Fear has changed the direction of her life because she hasn't been guarding her heart. And so I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you must never, ever immigrate. I'm saying no, hear from God. If God tells you to immigrate, immigrate. Follow his voice always. But do not allow fear to be the determining factor as to whether or not you immigrate. Fear should never lead your heart. Fear should never direct you. We never make choices out of fear. We make decisions out of hearing God's word. The third thing we see is that he intentionally isolated himself. Intentionally. He said, the scripture says he went to Beersheba. He left his servant behind. The person who's supposed to be there holding him up. The person who's supposed to be there encouraging him. You stay here. I'm going to go. And then he finds a solitary broom tree to sit under. Now, it's no coincidence that the word solitary or isolated broom tree is in the scripture. What they're trying to tell you is he pulled away from everybody. He didn't sit under the bushes where everybody else was sitting under. He sat under a bush all alone, basically sulking. And I've seen this to be true in my own life. The moment I'm struggling emotionally, the moment there's things happening that I'm not in control of and I don't understand them, I start to withdraw and shrink back as a person. I start to not open up with as many people. I start to not communicate as much as I should with my husband, with God. I start to isolate myself. And I've seen that to be true in our congregation as well, church. Over and over and over again, where people are like, oh, I'm just going to take a break from life group. Because you're struggling. You're taking a break from your community who are there to support you. And they step out of life group. And then they're like, oh, I'm just going to take a break from serving because I want to be in God's presence, which is wonderful. But then they don't come to church. So we take a break from serving, we remove ourselves from serving, and then we don't come to church. And then we're at church once every 4 weeks, and then we're at church once every 8 weeks, and then we're not at church. And years later, we'll hear, oh, I was going through a divorce and I just wasn't coping, so I isolated myself. Or I got a cancer diagnosis and instead of moving towards community, I moved away from community. I isolated myself. And then we tell ourselves the narrative that nobody cares. How can anybody care? Because nobody knows. You've withdrawn yourself. People do care. People care more than you know. But have you been vulnerable? Have you been honest? Have you been authentic? And so we need to move towards community instead of isolating ourselves from the community, because we will never find the healing, the love, the restoration, the support we need unless we are in community. The fourth thing we see is that he dwelt on his insecurities. He says, God, would you kill me now? Because it would be better. Kill me now, take my life, because I'm not any better than my ancestors. In other words, I'm just a little farmer boy. I'm no better. My life's insignificant. There's no significance to what I do. So just, you know, kill me now. I'm just a little farmer boy. And the same is true of us. We start to tell ourselves narratives as we head into the valley, and as we are in the valley, the loudest voice in our head is never Christ's in those moments. The loudest voices in our minds are our insecurities. The loudest voices are the things that plague us, you know, the things that, oh, I'm never going to amount to anything. That's the loudest voice as we approach the valley and as we're in the valley. The voice of, well, I'm nearly 50, so I've wasted my life. I've done nothing. I'm not smart enough. I grew up in poverty, so I'm always going to be poor. I just grew up like that. I don't have what it takes. I have nothing to contribute. I'm useless. And those plaguing insecurities keep us in the valley longer than we should be. Those plaguing insecurities, they keep us there. And it's the loudest voice in our minds. And I want to say for each of us that insecurity is a different insecurity. And you need to nail down in your own mind and get an idea for yourselves, what is the thing that keeps coming up? What is the lie of the enemy that keeps coming to you? And then you need to replace it with what God's word says in that situation. Finally, the fifth thing from this text is that he neglected his basic needs. When we start to neglect our basic needs, we end up in valleys. From this passage of scripture, you could see he was dehydrated, he was starving, and he was exhausted. He needed food, he needed water, and he needed a lot of sleep from this text. It's very, very clear. And most times when we end up in valleys, we'll find out that that's true of ourselves. We've stopped eating well. We've stopped drinking enough water. We've stopped getting enough exercise. We've stopped resting. You know, we think we're God. God needed a rest on the seventh day, and we just stopped resting. It's been months, and we've had not one day of rest. We stopped resting. We're not getting enough sleep. We're having 2 or 3 hours of sleep instead of 7 hours of sleep, which we need. And so the question is, when we get into those valleys, are we taking care of our basic needs? So Elijah finds himself in this place of despair, and there's these five things, they keep him there, they brought him there, and they keep him there. It's that he was vulnerable after the victory, he allowed fear to take root, he intentionally isolated himself, he dwelt on his insecurities, and he neglected his basic needs. And so after eating, after sleeping, he travels for 40 days and 40 nights, and he gets to Mount Sinai, and he positions himself in a cave in Mount Sinai. And 1 Kings 19, 9 to 10, this is where we pick up the story, and it says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah replied, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenants with me, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.'" So instead of answering God's question of like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he answers with a big list of his gripes and his complaints. I've had enough of this God. I'm tired. I've worked tirelessly. I'm burnt out. I'm exhausted. Actually, what I'm doing is making no difference. They're all still serving Baal. And anyway, they're about to kill me. So I'm actually quite afraid. And then God calls him, as our communion clip showed us, up onto the mountain. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, there's a massive windstorm. And God wasn't in the windstorm. And after that, there was a massive earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And after that, there was a pillar of fire that came down, and God wasn't in the fire. And then there was the gentle whisper of God, and God spoke to him. He restored him in that moment. He called him back in that moment. And clearly, Elijah wasn't quite ready. He goes back down into the cave. God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing in the cave again? You actually think when you're reading the Bible, like it's been misprint, because it's like that page and then that page, the exact same words. And Elijah again says, oh God, these people, blah, blah, blah. And he moans again. And then this is what God says back to him. In 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 18. Then the Lord told him, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. Then anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape from Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. Now, don't get overwhelmed by all of those names. There's just three things I want to show you from this text. The first is go back. The God was calling Elijah to go back to the thing he had called him to do. Doesn't matter where you are, why you're in this cave, go back. Go back to what I've called you to do. Then he said, go back to the work that I've called you to do. And the work that he called him to do was being a prophet. Go and anoint this one. That's what prophets did. Go and anoint this one. That's what prophets did. Go and anoint yourself a successor and train him, is what he said at the same time. So go back. Go back to the work I've called you to. And then the best part of this whole scripture is then he says to him, and you're not alone. I have preserved 7,000 others. You are not alone, is what he says. And so Elijah went back and he continued to be the most incredible prophet. As the worship team come up, there's three quick things that I want to point out from this passage. And don't worry about them. They're going to come up silently. Just focus on these three points. Number one, God's whisper restores us. God's whisper does the restorative work in our lives. It brings life. It brings healing. It brings renewed hope. It brings renewed vision. It gets us to get back to what he's called us to do in the first place. It's God's whisper that restores us. The second thing is that our courage, it reinstates us. This morning, I believe that many of us just need courage to get back into the game of life. Get back into what God has called you to do. You need courage to get back into your workplaces. You need to get courage to get back into your serving teams. You need courage to get back to your broken families. You need courage to enter into those hostile environments that you've been withdrawing from. You need courage to get back into your volunteer groups. Courage to get back into your life groups. The third thing we see is that our community, it reinforces us. Others of us here this morning, we need to get back into community. We've pulled away from people. We've withdrawn. We're telling ourselves an inaccurate narrative that nobody cares. The truth is people care. You've just pulled away. And it's time to get back into community. Back to the thing God has called us to. And so this morning, in just a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to pray individually. We're going to pray for the gentle whisper of God to breathe over this place, that he would restore lives, that he would restore and make whole, bring back life, bring back vision where things have been stolen. We're going to pray We're going to pray for courage. Courage to enter in back into the things that God's called us to face the things that God's called us to. And we're going to re-engage in community because it's only there that we find healing and wholeness in life. So in this moment, would you stand with me? I have one last scripture I want to read, and it's James 5, verse 17 to 18, and it says this. Elijah was as completely human as we are, and yet when he prayed, he was as completely human as we are. But when he prayed, there was a drought. He was as completely human as we are, but when he prayed, rain came. And so this morning, church, we're going to pray. We're going to lift our hands to heaven, and we're going to pray for the breath of God to sweep over this place, and we're going to pray for the thing that we need. We're going to pray for healing. We're going to pray for wholeness. We're going to pray for forgiveness. We're going to pray for the thing that we need. So won't you lift your hands right now to heaven? Let's just take a moment in His presence before we do anything. God, would you breathe in this place? Gentle Spirit, come and touch us. Come and restore us. Come and fill us with your courage for the thing that you've called us to do. Give us the courage to get back into community, back into serving, back into the things you've called us. Would you restore us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you have been blessed and helped by this message. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.thrivechurch.co.za.